Our scripture reading this afternoon comes from Isaiah 55. It's printed on page 10 in your bulletin and will be projected at the wall behind me. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear, and come to me, hear, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. The word of the Lord.
My name is Justin Smith, and it is such a privilege to be with you this morning. I am starting my 7th year on campus at UNT, which feels like a really long time now. I'm so thankful to be on such a fun and strange campus. It's a lot of fun. I'm really grateful for Billy here. Me and Billy met on campus. And he was actually kind of working with students and leading a Bible study with students, and we connected and really hit it off. And so I'm so excited for him to join together and reaching UNT. And so come talk to us afterwards. Come meet Billy, especially, you know, short plug, we're always raising money. That's always a big thing that we're doing. So if you have any interest in doing that, I would love to talk to you about it and give you more information on what we're doing. I'm married. My wife's name is Catherine. We had two children when I was here in May or whatever it was. We have three children now. So Eleanor just was born 2 months ago. I have Nathaniel, who's two, and Vivian, who's five. So it's a privilege to be with you. I'll start with this. Many years ago, I heard the A.W. Tozer quote. It's in your bulletin. It says this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And I still think he's right. How do we think about God? What comes into your mind when you consider God? How he looks at you, how he thinks of you. As a college pastor, one of the questions I often get, maybe you've heard it before, how is the God of the Old Testament different than the God of the New Testament? Or why is the God of the Old Testament different from the God of the New Testament? Maybe you've heard this critique. Some would say the God of the Old Testament is characterized as being harsh or judgmental, while the God of the New Testament, and whom we see in Jesus, is kind and loving. Part of my answer is they should go back and read the Bible with a little bit more scrutiny. For one, no person in the New Testament, much less the Bible, talks about hell more than Jesus. But secondly, when we read the Old Testament, It's true that we do see God's justice on display and his judgment towards sin, because it continually disorders things and it leads his people into destruction and oppression and hatred and brokenness and disaster. But if we keep reading, at almost every turn, we will continue to see that God pursues his rebellious people, even naming himself as one who is patient and merciful, always calling his people to return to him that he might forgive and comfort them. One of my favorite examples is from the book of Jonah. Jonah, if you know the story, refuses out of his ugly pride to go and preach to the Ninevites. And finally, after some coaxing with a fish, God gets him to return to the Ninevites and he preaches this horrible message of repentance. Repent or you will perish. But they do. The Ninevites repent. And Jonah is frustrated. He basically says to God, "This is why I fled, because I knew you would do this." And here's a quote from the book. "I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." That's who you are. So one of the great and important things that we do as we come into this place is to fix, in a sense, our thoughts about who God is. In his great book, Gentle and Lowly, Dane Ortlund argues this. He says, "The Christian life, from one angle, is a long journey of letting our natural assumptions about who God is over many decades fall away, being slowly replaced with God's own insistence on who he is. This is hard work. It takes a lot of sermons and a lot of suffering to believe that God's deepest heart is merciful and gracious and slow to anger." Normally, I would read the passage at this point, but we already read it, so I'm not going to do that. But I am going to pray. So will you pray with me? Father, thank you for your words. And I pray that as we consider who you are, you would warm our hearts. You would melt them by your own insistence of who you are, even though we're so prone to not believe it. Help us to believe it. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to give this sermon, this text, a modern title, it would be this: Free Limited Time Offer Satisfaction Guaranteed. So those are our points: free offer, limited time, and satisfaction guaranteed. First, it's a free offer. So here's a funny question. So what do the Beatles and Ariel from The Little Mermaid all have in common? Besides being tremendous songwriters, of course. Here are a couple quotes. "All the lonely people, where do they all come from? All the lonely people, where do they all belong?" Or Ariel, "When's it my turn? Wouldn't I love? Love to explore that shore up above, out of the sea. Wish I could be part of that world." Each in these songs and in countless songs and in countless poems and in countless movies has this longing to belong. We don't want to be part of the lonely people. It's one of our deepest longings, this longing to belong. We want to be invited and we want to be welcomed and we want to come in and to stay and to never wear out that welcome. We want to be really known and really loved and fully embraced and to always have a welcome seat at the table. And here's the surprising thing that God says to your longing to be known and to belong. He says this: come. Just come. He says, "There's a place at my table with your name on it. Come." He says, "I know you're thirsty. I know you're hungry. Just come." He says, "I know all the things that you've done, all the things that you are doing right now. I know all the places you have gone, all the thoughts you have thought. I know all the things that you are chasing and that are not satisfying you. Well, then come. I know you've been searching for a place to let down your guard and to finally rest. Come. Come to me. And here's what we think. What's the catch? For several semesters, one of the things we do at the beginning of the semester with RUF is we've bought this kind of, got a popsicle cart and handed out free popsicles or paletas to students on campus at the very first day of campus, a class. And what's amazing is that as we're just standing there handing out these popsicles, two things happen. One, how many people turn us down for a free popsicle on an August day? But secondly, how many students will say, what's the catch? Because in our culture, we know that free just isn't free. It's gonna have to cost us something. We're gonna have to give out some information. We're gonna have to have some sort of conversation with a pastor they certainly don't want to have. But we often will say, you know, no, seriously, just take the popsicle. You don't have to talk to us. We just want to say, happy first day of class. Enjoy a popsicle. Take it and go. And often when they know that we're not trying to get something from them, they will stop and talk to us when they know they don't have to. So when God lays out this invitation in Isaiah 55, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. How do we hear that? Are God's gates really wide open to all who would come? Or are they actually locked and there's some secret password that we still need to figure out to have full access? Look, God's invitation here is not figure out the password or the handshake or the right words and then come. It's not clean yourself up and then come. It's not work off all of your debts and then come. It's not make sure that you've sorted out all of your doubts and then come. It's not let me make sure my theology is perfectly correct and in order and then come. Actually, it's none of those things. And look, in fact, to do any of those things or try to pay your way in some way is actually to disqualify yourself and to stay out. Because we have nothing to give that would justify payment and welcome in and of ourselves. We have no money, nothing in and of ourselves that we bring. And so this raises another question from this passage. How do we purchase without money? Without some sort of exchange. That's a contradiction. And Isaiah's not talking about some cheap, free handout, popsicles. He says we pay for wine and milk. In other words, we pay for joy and sustenance. We pay for the best things in life. And as Brian reminded us, that's actually God himself who we get. Without any of our own funds. Well, the welcome is absolutely free to us precisely because it cost Jesus everything. In other words, the offer is free, but it wasn't cheap. We can come because now we don't need nor could we even attempt to justify ourselves. As the old hymn says this, nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. Christ has died for you. Jesus' blood was poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. He is our ransom. He is our payment. He is our welcome to the rich feast. There's no additional payment. Nothing keeping you back from the feast. Jesus has picked up your tab now and for all eternity. And because of Jesus, the invitation is simply, come. Receive. Open your hands. Now, in order to receive, you have to open your hands. And for many of us, we're still holding on to things into our hands that are keeping us back from receiving. I have a 2-year-old, Nathaniel. And if you have young children like that, you know that the only way to get them to let go of one thing is you have to offer them something better. Jesus is the better offer. We can let go of these things that are keeping us back from receiving, which means that might be empty sins. Maybe that's a grudge for you, or anger, or pride, or our fruitless ambitions, or our temporary pleasures. Maybe it's your preconceived notions about who God is. You can't receive me. We have to let go of those things. We have to turn from our fears of rejection. We have to turn from our past failures. We have to turn from our need for certainty. We have turned to God and come without bargaining. No bargaining chips, no money, with the empty hands, and we get to receive. Because the bill has been covered, it has been paid. Like we sang earlier in Come Ye Sinners, like Brian reminded us, the writer says this: let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. So your conscience, a lot of overthinkers in the room, I would guess, all the machinations in your mind that you're considering, how could he receive me? Will he receive me? Can I come? He's saying, don't let your conscience make you linger, nor a fitness. Don't let your imagination that you can actually make yourself good enough keep you back. All you need to do is feel your need of him. And then the writer goes on to say this: this he gives you. The need that you feel for Jesus is a gift to you as well from God. He gives you this, so come to him. There is no catch. Come to him. John Flavel is a Puritan author. He wrote this. He imagined this conversation between the Father and the Son in eternity past. And I've updated the language just a little bit. It says this: Father. The Father says, my son, here is a group of poor, miserable souls. They have completely ruined themselves and now lie guilty before my justice. Justice demands payment for them, or in time it will lead to their eternal ruin. What shall be done for these souls? And the son replies, oh, my father, such is my love and pity for them. Rather than they should die eternally, I will be responsible for them. Bring in all of their bills, that I may see what they owe you. Lord, bring them all in, that there may never be any future retribution possible for them. And by my own hand, you shall require payment. I would rather choose to suffer your wrath than they should suffer it. Upon me, my father, place all of their debt. And the father says, but my son, if you choose to do this for them, you must pay every last penny. Expect no discounts. If I spare them, I will not spare you. And the son says, I am content, father. Let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am willing to pay it. And though it will be a complete ruin to me, though it will impoverish all of my riches and empty all of my treasures, yet I am content to take it on. And so Jesus does this for us. And what this means is that when Jesus' arms were stretched out on the cross as he bled, as he drank the dregs of God's justice for you and for me, his arms were also stretched out in welcome to receive you as you turn and come, and to wrap you in the everlasting embrace of belonging you've always longed for, to be enveloped in his love, to be never let go. That is what Jesus has secured on the cross for us. Our place at the feast with his payment of his own body and blood and his perfect account, his full bank account, is given to us to pay for and to enjoy all of God's riches. And this call to come is for all of us. It's not just for the ones who find themselves in the gutter this afternoon. So many of us actually are trying to be so good that we won't come to him. Trying to stay in line or just be good enough to avoid sin that we end up avoiding Jesus altogether. So some of us are trying to make sure we dot every T and cross every I and prove ourselves worthy finally that we might come clean and acceptable to God. But this is foolishness. We have nothing in ourselves to offer. Instead, we put our deadly doing down and simply come. Christ is your righteousness. He is your VIP pass to the throne. And so we come to him. But secondly, though there is no condition to be met, Christ has met them all. We can simply receive and rest on him alone as he has freely offered us in the gospel. It is for a limited time. What do I mean by this? Let's look at 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What does this mean? It means come while he is near. It means don't hesitate. Don't turn back. Don't resist when you feel the desire or the need to return and to repent. Don't harden your heart to his love or say, I'll get to that later. You see, the limited time has less to do with his patience and has more to do with our own resistance to him. It has less to do with his patience toward us and more to do with our own resistance to him. So why should we repent and return to God? Here's a few reasons we can draw on. One, we repent simply because the Lord has drawn near to us. The God of heaven in Jesus has come near to us, and so we can come to him. Secondly, we repent because when you've experienced the real love of God, it actually motivates you to change. Luther says this. He says, the more we look into God's fatherly heart and sense how boundlessly he loves us, it would warm our heart completely, setting them aglow or setting them on fire. Thirdly, we repent because this feast is not a fast food meal. It's not a cheap alternative. It is the richest of delights. It is joy. It is the eternal celebration of Christ and all of his benefits. And when you taste it, you will begin to rearrange your life to stay near the table. Fourthly, we repent because the more we taste of this feast, the more our temporary sinful pleasures will begin to taste putrid and deadly to us. Have you ever gone on a fast for something like sugar or soda? And maybe you went on, stopped drinking soda for a while, and then after a few months you came back and you tasted it and you realized how sweet it actually was. Almost too sweet to drink. When we begin to lose our taste for the worldly things and taste the goodness of God, we will begin to lose our taste for those things. And we come back and taste over and over again. Fifthly, we repent because the longer that we run, the easier it becomes to convince ourselves that we, and not Jesus, are the ones that have to pay down our own debts. That we have to pay our way back into God's good graces. Look, sometimes God's way of discipline is to allow us to keep going down our own paths. To allow us to say no until we discover the self-destructive end of our own choices. But this is not because he wants us to pay. In fact, it's because he doesn't want us to pay. He wants us to return back to him and receive because he is merciful and gracious. This looks like someone who might say, I'll go to church after I graduate. Or I'll settle down after I've had my fun. Or I'll worry about those bad habits later. Or I don't need to ask for forgiveness from that person. They're a jerk anyways. But the longer that it goes on, the easier it is to keep going. And the harder it can become to repent. Now, this does not mean that the welcome is any different, even if you have driven your car into a ditch over and over again. The Father goes running after the prodigal when we finally turn and come to him. And no one is too far gone. But to those who will hear, God says, don't go down that road. Seek him now. Forsake your unrighteous ways and turn back to God now. Sixthly and lastly, we repent because the longer that we wait, the easier it becomes to forget who God actually is. We start thinking lies about who God is. He's not that gracious. He's not that patient. He's not that loving or forgiving. One incredible insight from this passage that came from Calvin is from verses 8 and 9. 8 and 9 say this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." How do we most often use these verses, if you know them? Typically, I think we use them when God has done something or allowed something into our lives that we just simply cannot understand. We say something like, well, his thoughts and ways are different than ours because he is God and he is sovereign and he is holy and he is unlike us. Now, that is not that is obviously true and not an altogether improper use of these verses, but that's not actually what Isaiah is talking about in context. Let's go back to verse 6. Look at verse 6 again. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Or because my thoughts are not your thoughts. What he is saying is that God's pardon, his desire to forgive and be compassionate to you, is in a way that is so unlike us, that is so different from us, that his thoughts and his ways are higher and that he is more ready to forgive than we are. That's how God is unlike us. What he is saying is that when we have been shunned or hurt or slighted, isn't it most natural that we, even if we say differently, deep in our hearts, often desire to see the other person pay? And what Isaiah is saying is that God is not like that. God's deepest heart is to abundantly pardon us and to not hold back his compassion from us. Another way to put this is, let me ask you what you would suppose the greatest sin is, or the greatest pain that we could cause God. John Owen, a Puritan, said this, "The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is to not believe that he loves you." God loves you. Christ has died for you. He is so ready and willing to have compassion on you and to forgive when we simply come and return to him. That's the God who we serve in Jesus. Finally, this leads to satisfaction guaranteed. In light of God's goodness, in light of his power and his readiness to receive and pardon, we know that this is guaranteed because God's word is certain. It is sure. Verses 10 and 11, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return but water the earth, make it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed for the thing for which I sent it." In other words, What God says will come, will come. His word will not return empty. It will do what it sets out to accomplish. And again, this means that God is different than us because he actually means what he says. And we often go through life saying things that we don't always mean. I'm doing fine. Or I will pray for that. But when he says he will pardon and forgive, he will pardon and forgive. When he says that he will receive us, he will receive us. No second thoughts about it. When he says that he will have compassion on us, he will have compassion on us. He is not like us. We look for any reason to not forgive or to not receive or to stay away or not be compassionate. Any little reason, any suspicion is enough for us, but God is the opposite. He's so ready to pardon and have compassion on us. And his good word is sure. And ultimately, his word is proven by the word made flesh. Jesus is God's word made flesh, and Jesus accomplished God's purposes by guaranteeing our salvation in his life, death, and resurrection, and securing our welcome seat at the table. Our confidence is in God's certain word. Now, this satisfaction guarantee mean that life will be easy in the here and now? Absolutely not. We have no such promises in this life only. But even though life will remain difficult here, it will not always be. Though we will limp along in sin and sadness and disease and brokenness, it will not always be so, because eventually we will see all creation will rejoice. Verses 12 and 13. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Creation is waiting for this. It is groaning to be released from its bondage, to be set free. And we are waiting for this. Tim Keller says, this world is not our home, but it will be. What will this reversal of the curse look like? What will this new creation, untarnished by sin, be like, feel like? What new colors will burst forth in our eyes? What flavors will we enjoy? What deep, rich intimacy will we experience? We honestly can't imagine it. But there will be the deepest satisfaction, the fullest consolation. Or as Psalm 16 says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Forever. So how do we respond? Just a few things. The invitation is there. We can drop our excuses. We can drop our bargaining chips. We can simply open our hands and receive and come to Jesus. Secondly, we can begin learning how to just repent quicker, how to come back to Jesus faster. And I would say get your community to help you. We all have blind spots. Get your community groups to help and remind you of the goodness of the gospel, that you might come back. Keep coming Sunday after Sunday to receive. Thirdly, some of us need to stop eating the putrid food that we keep going to and to actually eat what is good. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the living waters. We can turn from the cheap imitations and come to the reality. And fourthly, we can live joyfully and boldly before God in gratitude, knowing that our resurrection, our satisfaction, and our seat at his feast is secure, because God's heart is for repentant sinners to simply come. And look, this call to come is so central to the heart of God. He's so ready to receive those who will return that it is repeated as the last word spoken to his people in Revelation 22. It says this, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty, 'Come.' Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." So we can come, freely come to Jesus. He's paid it all. Father, we thank you that you are who you say you are, even when we doubt, even when we make up lies about you, that you continue to remind us that you are a God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And you have proven that over and over again, but especially in Jesus. And as we come to the table in just a few minutes, we do pray that you would help us taste and see that you are good, that you are who you say you are, that you are welcoming us to this feast. Help us know that. Help us trust that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.